Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life, Body. Welcome. I'm going to be sharing with you today from the Gospel according to St. Luke. The Gospel according to the disciple Luke, beginning with what is listed as being chapter 15. So beginning with this passage of Scripture, referenced as being the 15th chapter, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. So beginning at the beginning of this passage, listed as being chapter 15 of the gospel of the disciple Luke. Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now that is strange wording, isn't it? This man, referring to Jesus, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. How could he receive anyone? He didn't have any property. He didn't have any house. He didn't have any banqueting facility. How could he receive anyone? He could accept an invitation, or he could eat in the wilderness, or he could eat in a house of one of the apostles or disciples or what have you. But when he was invited, it was by this Pharisee or this publican or what have you. He wasn't in a position to receive people to dine with him. He didn't have any place to dine. In Tyndale's New Testament, which constitutes the majority of the New Testament, so very much of this King James Version, also known as Authorized Version, is taken verbatim from Tyndale's New Testament, and other portions of it, though not taken verbatim, still weigh heavily upon it, rely heavily upon it, and rightly so, because of how brilliant and how anointed by God William Tyndale was, a great servant of God and martyr for the Lord. But Tyndale here, he stated that Jesus received sinners into his company. Company, you can take that different ways. Could mean his presence, but it typically means a group of people. His followers, his disciples, that he received these sinners, these publicans, to eat with he and his disciples. But the Pharisees and scribes going on, they say that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. How terrible. How absolutely disgraceful of Jesus. Right? They are constantly seeking to find fault with him, not so that they can just criticize him to the people, to the common people who pay obeisance, as it were, to the chief rulers and who give into the treasury of the Lord and provide for these high and mighty Jewish hierarchical leaders. No, not just to badmouth him to these people, to Jewry, but much more importantly and monstrously to report him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and to cause him to be destroyed. Jesus spake this parable unto them, following their having tempted him this way. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And I'm going to stop there just to go over that. The problem with parables is how imperfect they are. At least for me, that's the problem with them. How inherently flawed and imperfect they are. So here we have Jesus referring to one man, one shepherd. Not a group of shepherds. Not one shepherd who has some assistant shepherds, but one individual shepherd. And it says that he loses one of his 100 sheep. There's no mention of a herding dog to help him. Just one man, 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray. One of them runs off or just, you know, meanders off or gets left behind the herd as it moves on. And what does he do? According to this parable, he leaves the flock of 99 sheep in the wilderness to be preyed upon by predators while he goes off to find one sheep that is missing. Now, he could safely do that, perhaps, if he had some assistance, if he had some help. Maybe even if he just had an outstanding herding dog. You know, something on the order of a border collie. But instead, he leaves the 99 sheep by themselves in the wilderness and goes off to find one. How reasonable is that? If while he was shepherding 100, one went astray, what is going to happen while he is gone from them? How many more will go astray, let alone be preyed upon? It's an extraordinary thing, but it's a parable. It's a story. It's a picture story for the people. But it is, it is something. So, then when he finds the sheep, what does it say? Does it say then he comes back to the herd, back to the flock, and he brings them home along with the lost sheep, which apparently is a lamb, since he put it on his shoulders? It would be a heck of a lot heavier load with it being a fully grown sheep. So probably a lamb. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he goes back to the herd and brings them. It just says he comes home with this sheep on his shoulders. And he comes home rejoicing. One would think this does not mean that he left the other 99 in the wilderness. But when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Yes, but what about the other 99? I am assuming, we have to assume, that the other 99 are all right, are safe, and he's brought them back too. Otherwise, there would be no cause of rejoicing. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. The biggest problem with this is right here. This is no longer the parable. This is the Lord Jesus teaching directly. It's not veiled. It is not a metaphor. It's not a parable. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Where in the Bible, in the entire Bible, do we read of there being people, let alone in this case the overwhelming majority of them, that need no repentance, that are just, they need no repentance, they need no remission of sins, no atonement for sins, no Savior, they are just. Where do we ever read of that? We don't. John the Baptist, according to Jesus, the greatest prophet that had ever lived. He expressed it that he was the greatest that was ever born of woman. As I've mentioned before, that was a strange description to give of him, and an inaccurate one. John the Baptist was the greatest that was ever begotten by man. Not the greatest ever born of woman, for Jesus was born of woman, but begotten by the Holy Ghost. But John the Baptist's message to all the people was to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus' message was repent and believe the gospel. But here we have 99 out of 100 people that are just and need no repentance. Amazing. But the next parable, either what woman having, before I go on, let me just say this, as outstanding, as truly extraordinarily outstanding as William Tyndale was, he was still imperfect. He was anointed by God. He was filled with the Spirit. He had outstanding godly wisdom and knowledge and brilliance. And there has never been his equal before or since in Bible translation. But he was imperfect. And here where it says, when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors. And we have this same statement time and again. In the next parable, this woman, she has her friends and neighbors. And then in the next parable, and friends and neighbors, and he interpreted the word that we have as friends to be lovers. And it makes no sense in any of the parables in any of the examples. Just goes to show, though, that the best of the best of the best are imperfect. Of course, again, the solid, conservative, fundamental churches, they will say, well, you know, that's just human error, and that's not from the original languages. I understand. But there are substantive errors in the Old Testament and the New that are not explained away so easily. Not explained away, period. But the next parable again. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And that is a true statement. Absolutely true. But this matter of the 90 and 9 in the previous parable that are supposedly just and need no repentance, that's another matter. This is the gospel according to disciple Luke. And he throws this word certain in all manner of places that it does not belong, as he does right here. And he said a certain man. And he said a man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And the father divided unto them his living. Now, this is a parable. Again, parables are inherently imperfect, flawed stories that do not perfectly meet up with the desired truth. But this one, the famous parable of the prodigal son, that is so well known and is preached by all preachers, it seems like, ministers, and is so badly handled by them, I might add. It begins right here. It is fatally flawed. This is completely, utterly, totally unreasonable. It's not the way life worked back then. In this day and age, though I have no personal experience with it, there are cases, any number of them, where there are trust fund babies, so-called, or trust fund children, trust fund youths, and they reach a certain age, typically 21 years of age, but I doubt if it is confined to that. And they receive a great windfall inheritance. Even if their parents are alive and so forth, there's this trust fund that is set aside for them. And maybe 21 is the statutory age that is required for these. I don't know. But they receive what amounts to an inheritance, even if their parents are alive and so on and so forth. It makes no sense. That's not the way inheritance used to work. This is 2 millennia ago. This is not the way inheritance worked. Here you have a young man who dishonors his father, is rebellious, is utterly, profanely sinful, and he demands of his father that his father divide up his wealth and give him half of it. There's another problem with it. This is the younger son. Biblical inheritance went to the eldest son. Not 50-50, but to the eldest son. And here the father takes half and gives it to this profligate younger son, whom he knows is profligate, whom he knows is a wastrel, a good-for-nothing, immoral, rebellious youth. In this day and age, and in prior times, if someone had wealth, it would depend on the source of that wealth and so forth. But we're talking about the father in this case being a middle-aged man in all likelihood. Not elderly, but a middle-aged man, a middle-aged working man who owns property, is master of that property and so forth. So he has wealth tied up in his property, tied up in his farm. for him to have to liquidate 50% of his wealth, of his property, to hand it over to the younger son who's not supposed to inherit at all, let alone when he's 20 years of age or so, is beyond insane. Who is the father here and who is the son? The father is being coerced by this exceedingly unworthy younger son who is not entitled to inheritance. It's beyond imagination, but it's a parable. So the father immediately defers to his younger son, whom he knows is no good. And he divided unto them his living. That's what it says. But then as we go on, we find out he didn't give anything to the older son. So there's something wrong with that wording. He divided unto them his living. He did not. He divided his wealth. He gave half to the younger son. Again, this is the gospel according to disciple Luke. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. This shows the complete, utter, total ungodliness of this young man. Now, in today's society, people might think, well, there's nothing wrong with that, right? So you move from Texas to Florida. Or from Colorado to California, or from New York State to Puerto Rico. Who's to say that's wrong? They were in the Holy Land of Israel. Whether it was the kingdom of Judea or the kingdom of Israel, after the split of the kingdoms, I don't know. Or if it was the unified kingdom before that. But the people were constrained from leaving. They left this land of promise God gave to them. They left only in rebellion against God and at their peril. But he immediately... he leaves for a far country, Syria or some such place, a land of heathen, pagan people who did not worship the Lord God Almighty. He wanted to get away from this terrible, stifling Jewry, as well as away from his father after essentially robbing his father and robbing the elder brother of his rightful inheritance. But so he took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living in a very brief period of time. We don't know what that time is. 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. He consumed it all, half of what his father had either made for himself, gathered together by the grace of God, or had also inherited from his father, and so forth. Riotous living is euphemistic here. This was debauchery. This is just wild, profane, partying hardy, daily and nightly. And then the poor fellow, oh my, he didn't have anything left. So then, when he had spent it all, he spent it all. What a brilliant young man. There arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. It doesn't say what that amounts to. You know, did he become a slave? Did he sell himself into slavery? Did he sell himself into some form of indentured servitude? It doesn't say. But it would seem that that was the case. But then how is it that he took it upon himself to leave? You know, how is it he felt free? How is it that he was able to leave when he chose to, if he was in a position of slave or indentured servitude? He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. This young man wasn't a citizen of that country. He went from being a citizen in the Holy Land to being a non-citizen in a heathen pagan land. Really, this is a star pupil, this young man. And this citizen sent him into his fields to feed swine. And this young man would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Well, guess what? He obviously is being fed something by this citizen whom he has hired himself to. Otherwise, he wouldn't be going out into the fields and feeding swine. But obviously, it's something short of sumptuous dining. There is great famine in the land, and obviously, he's not being fed any too well. Not up to his standards, shall we say. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Oh, this is really repentance here. This is really godly repentance, isn't it? Well, the ministers that tell this parable, this prodigal son story, they always make it out that, oh, you know, he really was converted here, really saved. Really? He's being a pragmatist. Period. This is what he needs to tell his father in order for his father to give him what he wants. But "I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." He was a hired servant there. So here he wants to go be a hired servant to his father, who's well-to-do, even though this young man took half of everything that his father had and that would fall to his elder brother. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." Makes it sound as if he's barefoot. Maybe, maybe not, but it makes it sound that way. "But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe," not a robe, not a good robe, "the best robe, only the best for my precious son who's so outstanding and so worthy and so deserving. And put a ring on his hand." He really deserves that, doesn't he? What is that ring? Is that just a decoration? I doubt it. I'm guessing that's a signet ring. That's a ring that he can use, you know, to make an impression in wax or some other substance, and a promise of payment, perhaps, for this and for that. Maybe it's just ceremonial. Maybe it's just to designate him as being superior to all about him. You know, he definitely deserves to be promoted this way. And shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. The fatted calf that has been prepared, that has been kept in waiting for just such a glorious occasion. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. No. He was dead, spiritually dead. He's not alive. He's just back. He just took a whipping, so to speak, after having wasted everything. It's a wonder. Again, this is a parable. It's a wonder that people in that far-off country didn't murder him and take his loot. It's a miracle of God's protection that he wasn't at least severely beaten and robbed, mugged. Early on. It's a wonder that he was able to enjoy wasting all of that without having been attacked and robbed. He wasn't a citizen. He was a stranger. He was a punk kid, and he still is a punk kid. Except now, instead of a punk kid of 20, 21, 22, 18, whatever, now he's presumably a few years older. Oh, but he was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. There is nothing to indicate that. Oh, what about his words, though? I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Again, these words were calculated to accomplish this. This was not godly repentance. Oh, brother, how can you say that? Because it's unmistakably clear. And you can get as fanciful as you care to with this account. But it's plain as day. This is simply pragmatism on his part. Nothing more. Selfish self-interest. That's all that has motivated him. That is it. Now, his elder son, whom the ministers, the overwhelming majority of ministers, I've never heard it any other way, they always malign him. Oh, he's just terrible. He's just unloving and uncharitable and selfish and this, that, and the other thing, and undeserving, unlike his wonderful younger brother, who's had this great epiphany and this spiritual, you know, experience. His elder son, the elder son, the elder brother, was in the field of this farm, presumably working, overseeing work. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, as he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry. How dare he be angry? And would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And the elder son answered his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Oh, but wait a minute. I thought that he divided unto them his living. No, he did not, Luke. He made half of his wealth liquid assets that he could hand over to his worthless, profligate son, younger son. A younger son who had no right to inheritance at all. But if he was to inherit ever, it was going to be after his father's death. But no, that wasn't good enough for him. Even though he had no right to any inheritance, it wasn't good enough for him that he receive half after his father's death. No, he wanted it right now, as soon as he was able to start enjoying it. He demanded it, and his weak-kneed, weak sister father capitulated. What a great example of a God-fearing man. What would you expect would happen? You know? How was that in any way, shape, or form godly, wise, wonderful behavior by the father? But again, the elder son said, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Not only no inheritance ahead of time, not the full inheritance he was entitled to being the firstborn, not half of the inheritance, not even a kid. Fatted calf. Back to the elder son. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. Devoured thy living. Again, he had to divide his wealth. He had to make it liquid assets and hand it over to his son at his son's demand, even though there was no reason to do so. There was no biblical example to do that. Nowhere in the Bible. This is contrary to biblical law. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Yes, he definitely deserved to be rewarded for his profligate behavior, didn't he? And the man said unto his eldest son, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. All that I have is thine, is thine. Again, inheritance occurred after the death of the father, not before. Furthermore, all that I have is thine is all that is left after giving half to the younger son, even though the elder son was supposed to inherit it all. I'm not saying that that is an ideal system, that the eldest son inherits everything. I'm saying that was the law And it was absolutely shattered in this example. All that I have is thine. No, all that I have left will be yours. Except, of course, for what you're going to have to share with this miserable brother now that he has spent half that rightfully belonged to you and has returned. All that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. There is nothing remotely indicative of this being anything other than a facade of repentance, feigned repentance. Nothing. It's a show. We have multitudes of ministers, multitudes of politicians, multitudes of others that engage in this kind of chicanery all the time. Breathtaking. So very, very, very many ministers, everyone I've ever heard. I'm not saying that all ministers preach it this way, but everyone I've ever heard makes the elder son to be the bad guy, the younger son to be a true convert now, the father and younger son, this perfect team, even though the younger son absolutely rebelled against him and in essence robbed him, demanded half of an inheritance that would not be provided until after the father's death. And then shamefully, disgracefully wasted it all. And then comes back for more. Then comes back for more. Which is going to have to come out of the inheritance of the elder son, who has never transgressed the commandment of the father, who has been faithful in his duties, has served his father, has worked for his father. Oh, but this is just this wonderful example. Again, that was just that bitter, angry, undeserving, heartless older brother as compared to this wonderful younger son. The purpose of this parable, of course, pertains only to this, to the matter of the opportunity for sinners to repent of their sins and to receive remission of sins through Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice. But this is an exceedingly flawed parable, but it was offered again as a picture story for the people that they might manage to remember it readily and that it might resonate with them. But extraordinary. Meanwhile, even though I will end up going long on this by moving into the next passage of Scripture, which is listed as being chapter 16, I will do so. And Jesus, as it's put here, and he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of this stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make ye yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So, back to the beginning of this passage of Scripture, the 16th chapter, so-called. This parable that begins reflects directly on the previous parable of the prodigal son and shows unmistakably clearly the truth of what I have been saying in the previous portion of this message. And Jesus said also unto his disciples, there was a rich man. Again, Luke strews the word certain everywhere, meaninglessly. There was a rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto the rich man that he had wasted his goods. Does that sound familiar? Here we have a prodigal steward. And the rich man called him, the rich man called the prodigal steward and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. The wording there could be made easier for us. He is saying clearly, it's not that thou mayest be no longer steward. It's you're fired as steward. But then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. Not that he may take it away. He taketh it away. I cannot dig. Cannot could be true. It could be that he's physically unable to. More likely, that's unimaginable. To beg, I am ashamed. That's just such a terrible fall from this wonderful, high and mighty position of being this chief steward for this rich, rich man. That would just be too shameful, too embarrassing. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. They may receive me into their houses. Who are they? They are the debtors to the rich man. They who are indebted to the rich man, whom he has failed to collect on, and thus has allowed the rich man to be impoverished. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. He's responsible for all of them. He is a high and mighty steward, chief steward. He called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And this unjust, unrighteous, prodigal steward said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He gives him a 50%, one half discount. He's only going to require half payment. Why? Not because this debtor has done anything right. On the contrary, this is in arrears. But he's giving him a 50% discount in order to get some payment. Immediately. And then the next. He said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. Or 80. So he only receives a discount of 20%. Not 50%, but 20%. Why the difference? He owes wheat instead of oil. But why should that constitute this kind of a dramatic difference? But this steward knows these individuals. and apparently he just doesn't think he can get any more than 50 measures of oil from the first. But he thinks that this man's good for 80 measures of wheat. And he continues on with all the debtors this way, playing fast and loose with the rich man's receivables, accounts receivable. So not only has he been unjust and unrighteous with the rich man's resources up to this point in time, but now he engages in embezzlement. Not to curry the favor of the rich man, but to curry the favor of the debtors. And the Lord, the rich man, commended the unjust steward. He commended him. This isn't the only place that we have this kind of thing. It is not. But the Lord, the rich man, commended the unjust prodigal steward because he had done wisely. But he had done wisely on his behalf, not on the behalf of the rich man. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? I mean, this all reflects directly on the parable of the prodigal son. Here we have this unjust, unrighteous, lying, deceiving, prodigal steward. And in addition to what he's gotten away with up until the rich man tells him he's firing him, he then, in haste, engages in this embezzlement in order to curry the favor of these debtors. And the rich man commends him for it, for being so worldly wise. This unjust, prodigal steward is in essence doing the same thing as the prodigal son did in coming back to his father. There is no repentance. None. But he's being clever. He's being shrewd. He's being cunning. He's being extremely pragmatic. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The son is coming back to his father to be received into everlasting habitations for this lifetime, whereas Jesus is referring to everlasting habitations forever. And we'll get to what those habitations are. But Jesus goes on to say, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Who was faithful in that which is least? The eldest son. Least is comparative here. Least in this case would refer to his responsibilities and duties to his father, his service to his father, because in relation to service to God, worship of God, it still is much lesser. He was faithful in that, and thus was faithful in much. Meanwhile, the prodigal son was unjust in the least. He took half of his father's earnings, wealth, accumulated wealth. Even though he was a very young man and his father was merely middle-aged and he had no right to inheritance. But he was unfaithful with it. He spent it all, consumed it all with disgraceful, riotous living with harlots. Consumed it in a comparatively short period of time. And then he comes back for more. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon. Unrighteous mammon here referring to wealth, lucre, money, belongings, possessions. Who will commit to your trust the true riches? That which is much, the true riches of God. Not these temporal things down here below, but the true riches. If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? This wealth that was handed over to the younger son wasn't his. Even after it was given to him, it wasn't his. It wasn't. It was his father's. He was not entitled to inheritance. That went to his elder brother, or should have. Furthermore, the elder brother wasn't entitled to the inheritance until after the father's death. This was not the prodigal son's wealth. But he demanded it, he took it, and he consumed it on his lusts. And then he came back for more. And he's received as one who was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And now, again, is going to receive more. And immediately does receive more. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And this prodigal son and this prodigal steward both served mammon. They both sinned against, in the case of the prodigal son, against his father, and you could say by extension against his brother, the much maligned elder brother. And this prodigal steward sinned against his lord, the rich man, variously referred to as lord, master, what have you, but the rich man. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Why would they deride Jesus for this? Because they were not merely covetous. They were not worshipers of God. How's that possible? This is the religious elite of the day. The Pharisees, the doctors of the law, the elders, the scribes. It doesn't mention the Sadducees, but the same was true for them. Yes, they were covetous. And they were fearful they were going to lose their grip on the populace that was being swayed by the preaching and teaching and miracles provided by Jesus. But they derided Jesus. This is minor. This is nothing compared to their conspiring to destroy him. But they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they. Jesus said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. Time and again, we are told throughout the Gospels that Jesus knew what they were saying in their hearts or whatever. When they were speaking to themselves without speaking, silently, he knew. And it wasn't just their thoughts, their intellect. It was their hearts, their spirits. God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now that's quite something, isn't it? What a harsh statement. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Here in this lifetime, we see so much, we hear so much about the virtues of being popular, of being praised and honored by man and woman. And so forth. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Not merely of lesser value. Not merely lower, temporal, but abomination. It doesn't get stronger than that. But the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. This is very curious. The Lord Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. That implies that they served their purpose, the law and the prophets. And they are passé now. You know, up until John the Baptist, now they're past. But then he goes on to say, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So the law is still in place at this time. Also, when Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John, that implies that all of the prophecies in the law and the prophets have been fulfilled. But they haven't been. That they were filled by the time John came on the scene. But they weren't. There were the prophecies concerning Jesus, his ministry, not only his birth, which of course is covered by this time, is predated. By the time John shows up on the scene, Jesus has been born, is being raised, has become a man, is only approximately 6 months younger than John the Baptist. Those have been fulfilled, but what about his ministry? What about the persecution of him? What about his trial, his condemnation, the crucifixion, the suffering prior to the crucifixion, and then during the crucifixion, and his death, and his entombment, and his resurrection from the dead, which of course hasn't happened yet here, and his ascension into heaven, and his return from heaven. None of those have taken place yet. So the law and the prophets were until John? No, they're still in place. There still are prophecies that have not been fulfilled. Not only regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his triumphant reign for one millennia, the millennial reign of Christ, but also concerning what immediately precedes that, which is very near to come. All of this world falling under the boots of the most monstrous, evil regime there has ever been. A worldwide regime. Led by Satan and by his servants. And then Christ's triumphant return, in which all of the forces are destroyed, which were gathered from every corner, so-called, of the earth. And the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And Satan is bound with chains for 1,000 years by a mighty angel cast into the bottomless pit. Again, for 1,000 years. To remain there for the entirety of the millennial reign of Christ. And then he is released for a season. He's put in prison. He's sent to a correctional facility for rehabilitation. And after 1,000 years of just, righteous, peaceful, prosperous life on this earth, he is released and he immediately goes out on the surface of the earth and he seduces and rounds up a massive army of people to go to war against Jesus because they've had it so bad. And then Jesus destroys them and Satan is cast into the lake of fire and so forth. And we move on. But the point is, those things are all yet to come. Those are in the prophets. And in the Revelation. But also when Jesus says, according to Luke, whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. If we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ, what is attributed to him in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, we have some variation there. The first statement is absolute. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Absolute. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. We have some variation. So you should take into account the other scriptures on this from these other gospels. But there was a man, a rich man, again, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Another rich man, right? And there was a beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. It brings to mind the matter of the feast. You know, when you hold a feast, when you invite people to a feast, who did Jesus say to invite? The maimed, the halt, the blind, the poor. And here we have this rich man living sumptuously, like the prodigal son did, living that way every day. And there was a beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, we can presume that Lazarus was not permitted to partake of the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Probably was much more than crumbs, frankly, but not permitted to. The dogs came and licked his sores. They showed him compassion. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, the rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, he's really getting religious now. He's got religion now, right? He's seen the light. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now it gets curious. He says, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Why doesn't he say, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and bring me out of this pit of hell? Save me. But no. Just send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. But Abraham said, son. Interesting, isn't it? He refers to him as son. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, as the prodigal son did, as the prodigal steward did. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. This rich man was given the opportunity, despite his licentious life, I don't know, his self-indulgent life, exceedingly self-indulgent life, was given the opportunity to show a little compassion to this poor man. And he wouldn't do it. He was given that opportunity. He was given an out. And he failed to take it. But he is now comforted. Thou art now tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. So if Lazarus wanted to come to your aid and comfort you, he cannot. They which would pass. He doesn't say none would. He says they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Neither can you come here. Because of this great gulf then Lazarus is unable. Even if he were willing, and he may well have been, is unwilling or willing. Either way, he's unable to do this thing. We're not told that he's unwilling, but just that he's unable to. But the rich man who had no use for Lazarus, couldn't even give him crumbs, you know? He says, I pray thee therefore, Father, referring to Abraham, Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Why is it that he imagines that if Lazarus cannot come to him in hell, that Lazarus can go to his brethren on earth? But he does. It seems illogical, but I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him. Why him? Why not an angel? That thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. Why? Because if an angel were to come to his brothers, well, that would be impressive, spectacular. But it's not the same as the resurrection of the dead, is it? Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, five brethren, that he, Lazarus, may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. I really find that to be remarkable. I find it extremely hard to believe that that would be a particular desire of this man. For himself to be saved, yes. For himself to be delivered from hell, yes. For his suffering to be ended, yes. But oh, well, if I have to just stay here and suffer forever, send Lazarus to my five brothers that are no better than me so that they may be converted and be spared this. That really is hard to believe, isn't it? I really have trouble believing that he would feel that way. But nonetheless, that's what we are told in this parable. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment, hell. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. You know, those whom you had no use for, and whom they have no use for, because they've been living just like you. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. So they have been living exactly the same as him. Even though they have Moses and the prophets, even though they are descendants of Father Abraham, even though they are Jewry, they've had no use for the Word of God, which back then was the law, the prophets, the Psalms. No use for all of those prophecies, no use for the Word of God, for the law of God. But Father Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Jesus here is not referring to Lazarus. This is reference, absolute direct reference to Jesus Christ's resurrection. And those who were not persuaded by the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, by and large, we're not won over following his resurrection, following his ascension into heaven, following baptism with the Holy Ghost of the apostles and disciples and their testimonies. They'd been given every opportunity, every advantage, as the prodigal son had been, as the prodigal steward had been, as this rich man and his five rich brethren had, as the Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes, elders, doctors of the law, chief rulers, high priests, officers of the temple had. And they spurned it all and lived diametrically contrary to the will of God. Heavenly Father, Holy God, Master Savior, may you be pleased to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth, to enlighten the eyes of our understanding, to impart thy gift of faith, to enable us to understand, to bring to our understanding the things that the Holy Ghost instructed the apostles and disciples with. Perchance to share with us many of the things that the Apostle John referred to with reference to Jesus Christ that were not written down. No, not the Apocrypha, but the true. But whether thou dost reveal thy mysteries to us or not, give us a heart for truth and desire from the heart to please thee, to honor thee, to glorify thee, to serve thee, and enable us and equip us to do so. Touch us with thy healing touch. Baptize us with thy Holy Ghost and fire. Endue us with thy Spirit from on high in power to be used by thee for thy glory in Jesus' holy name. Amen.